2 Kings chapter 19, we pick up our reading in verse 20. 2 Kings 19 and verse 20. Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. This is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you, laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes on high? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your messengers you have reproached the Lord and said, 'By the multitude of my chariots, I have come up to the height of the mountains, to the limits of Lebanon. I will cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypress trees. I will enter the extremity of its borders, to its fruitful forest. I have dug and drunk strange water, and with the soles of my feet I have dried up all the brooks of defense. Did you not hear long ago how I made it, from ancient times that I formed it? Now I have brought it to pass that you should be for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruins. Therefore, their inhabitants had little power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field and the green herb, as the grass on the housetops and grain blighted before it is grown. But I know your dwelling place, your going out and your coming in, and your rage against me. Because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. This shall be a sign to you. You shall eat this year such as grows of itself, and in the second year what springs from the same. Also in the third year sow and reap, plant vineyards, and eat the fruit of them. And the remnant who have escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return. And he shall not come into this city, says the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the temple of Nisroch, his god, that his sons, Adrammelech and Sharezer, struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. Having heard God's word, what is your response?
Amen.
Dear people of God, there are times when you may wonder whose word is going to stand, whose word is going to win the day. Maybe I could even speak to some of the younger people who are here tonight. You can imagine in your home that you want something for dinner, and you have decided that it is going to be hot dogs and broccoli. And so you go about to, as it were, speak your word of decree to Mom, the excellent chef in the kitchen. And will your word prevail? That is the question. Actually, the bigger question is, whose word will prevail? Will it be hot dogs and broccoli, as you have so decreed? Or will mom's word prevail? Whose word will win the day? Well, there are times when mom likes to have a suggestion from the children as far as hot dogs and broccoli. But this night it is going to be mom's word which prevails, because she has already planned to have grilled chicken breasts and rice and corn on the cob. And so mom's word is going to prevail in this situation. But as we come to 2 Kings chapter 19, the same question is being asked. Whose word shall prevail? Whose word shall prevail? You may remember 2 weeks ago that there was the word of the great king of Assyria, as he came in the person of his right-hand man, the Rabshakeh, to demand the immediate surrender of Jerusalem. Assyria had invaded the land, of Judah. Assyria, who had already taken captive the 10 tribes to the north in 722 BC, now at the end of the year of 702 BC, comes into Judah, conquers 46 cities, and Jerusalem is one of the last cities standing. Lachish is already, as it were, surrounded, and now a portion of Sennacherib's army comes to Jerusalem with the Rabshakeh, and the Rabshakeh comes to the gates, and he says, "Thus says the great king, the king of Assyria." And this word of the great king of Assyria sounds quite formidable. Sounds like he has the power and might to back up any demands which he is decreeing through his spokesman. But you may recall that there was a line which was crossed even here by King Sennacherib through the Rabshakeh. The line that was crossed was to not only compare, but to equate the one true and living God with the idols of the other nations which the Assyrians had already conquered. He equated the powerlessness of the idols of the other nations who could not prevail against the Assyrian armies. He equated their powerlessness to Jehovah, Yahweh's powerlessness to actually deliver Jerusalem from his hand. And that's where we are as we come into chapter 19. Hezekiah gets the report from his officials who interacted with the Rabshakeh. He tears his clothes. He comes into the house of the Lord. He covers himself with sackcloth. He recognizes in utter humiliation that they need the Lord. There is no help to be found within, and there is only to be found hope in the Lord, in the one true and living God. And so he sends a commission of officials to Isaiah the prophet and asks for the Lord to speak. The great king of Assyria has spoken. But what does the Lord have to say? And whose word will prevail? And so in a very real sense, the world's king, because Assyria is the world power of the 8th century BC, the world's king speaks blasphemy against the one true and living God. And the Lord's king responds by seeking the Lord. Seeking the Lord in chapter 19, verses 1 through 5. And he asks Isaiah the prophet to pray because the living God, the one true and living God, has been ridiculed and reproached and has been blasphemed. And it is then in verses 6 through 8 that we see that the Lord, the King of Kings, speaks. And so if we're just tracking for a moment, we have the great king of Assyria speaks, then the Lord's king seeks the Lord, and then the king of kings now speaks in verses 6 through 8. When we pick up right there, and Isaiah said to them, "Thus you shall say to your master, Thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the, of what? Of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. And so here the King of Kings speaks, and his word gives hope to a helpless people. You have to understand just how invested Assyria is on this western front. As I already said, 46 cities have been leveled by the Assyrian juggernaut. And now, Lachish is the last stronghold which is still holding out. There are siege mounds which are already constructed around this city, which is about 30 miles to the west and slightly south of Jerusalem. And now a portion of Sennacherib's army comes to Jerusalem, the capital city, and demands surrender. Now, if you're the king and 46 cities of yours have been leveled to the ground, and your last stronghold of military might is already besieged and looks like it is going down, you don't have much hope in yourself. And you may remember the words of the Rabshakeh, I'll give you horses to put your men on that you can come out and fight against us. And he points out the utter weakness of the military resources which Jerusalem has to fend off an attack by Assyria, the world's king. But here Yahweh speaks, the one true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit speaks, and his word gives hope. Has the great king of Assyria spoken? Well, thus says the Lord. Thus says the Lord. Fear not the words which you have heard, which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me with. I will see to it that the king of Assyria goes home, and goes home as a dog with his tail between his legs. I will see to it that he hears a rumor and begins to withdraw from Lachish. And I will see to it that I and my word shall prevail. And so here, hope is born. Hope is born in the word of God. And yet, even as we then come into verse 8 and verses 8 through 13, it doesn't seem as though much has really transpired to, as it were, foster significant faith and hope. Oh yes, it is true in verse 8, when the Rabshakeh returns back to Sennacherib, he finds that Sennacherib has now withdrawn from Lachish, which is unusual because he's heard a report, he's heard a rumor that the king of the Ethiopians is coming up from the south, and therefore he's backed off from his engagement of the city of Lachish, and he is preparing for what is coming from the south, even as he sends the Rabshakeh back to Jerusalem. And he sends the Rabshakeh back to Jerusalem with the great king of Assyria's word again. And so we have the world's king speaking again, but now in written form as a formal letter is put into the hands of the messengers. And in verse 10, the great king of Assyria says, thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you. Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Now, it's interesting, when the king of Assyria, the great king of Assyria, spoke in chapter 18, he said, do not let Hezekiah deceive you. But now, he, as it were, takes several more steps. He's already passed the line, but he now takes several more steps, pointing his finger into the eye of the Lord. And he says, do not let the God in whom you trust deceive you. He has moved from implying that Hezekiah was deceiving the people to trust in the Lord. And now he says that God is, in fact, deceiving you if you believe that he will rescue you. In essence, the king of Assyria, the great king of Assyria, is saying, don't misinterpret what has happened 30 miles to the west. This is normal business in terms of warfare. There's nothing special that's going on here. Don't think that you can get away. And so the king of Assyria wants Jerusalem to surrender. He really doesn't want to have two fronts of battle, right, with the Ethiopians coming up from the south and have to also besiege a city, another city, namely Jerusalem. He would rather by policy to, as it were, achieve a full surrender of Jerusalem so that he can put Hezekiah, the Lord's anointed, the son of David, on a spike in front of the city gates of Jerusalem. And so he speaks again, and he says in verse 11, look, you, and here he's speaking of you singularly, that is, he's speaking to Hezekiah, you know better than this. You know the history. You know what I can do. You know that my word has prevailed. You have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands by utterly destroying them. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed? And then he lists out all the nations which he and his fathers have destroyed, and none of their gods have, in fact, protected those nations in any way, shape, or form. And here, then, the world's king speaks again and speaks blasphemy against the living God. He's still on the wrong side of the line. And so again, we have the kings of the world speaks, and the Lord's king seeks. And then the king of kings speaks. And we have it repeated, right? The world's king speaks. And now we come to verse 14 of chapter 19, and here the Lord's king seeks again. He seeks. And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. Hezekiah does not now, as it were, ask Isaiah to pray and to intercede, but he takes the very documentary evidence of blasphemy against the one true and living God into the very house of God, lays it out before the Lord, and he prays. Hezekiah, helpless. Helpless, but this is that not the posture of prayer? Any other posture in our praying will not be heard. Why do we pray? It is because we realize that in and of ourselves we have no resources, no strength, no ability, but that all strength, all resources, all ability is found in the one whom we pray to. And Hezekiah, in the posture of helplessness, comes to pray. And his invocation before the Lord is indeed impressive. Not that we pat Hezekiah on the back, but we note where his confidence is. His theology is indeed sound. And he says, O Lord, God of Israel, O Yahweh, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Now, why is that significant? Well, it's significant because the great king of the world has asserted that Yahweh is merely a local deity, the God of Israel. And it is here that Hezekiah understands that the God of Israel is, yes, the God of Israel in a special way, but he is not a localized deity. He is, in fact, the God over all the kingdoms of the earth. And should not Sennacherib even have remembered this, from Jonah's ministry some 65 years earlier. Yes, yes, indeed. And so here we have Hezekiah in the posture of prayer, in the posture of helplessness, seeking the Lord, spreading out the letter of blasphemy before the Lord. And then he says two truths. He says in verse 17, "Truly, Lord, the kings of the Assyrian have laid waste the nations and their lands." He does know. He's paid attention to the news, right? He knows what the Assyrians have done. And he states this truth very clearly. But he states a second truth as well. But the reason why the gods of the nations could not protect those nations is because they were not gods at all. And so he says in verse 18, "They have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they destroyed them." And it is here then that Hezekiah says that your name, your reputation, O God, is at stake. And it is a central petition in terms of this whole chapter. "Now, therefore," verse 19, "O Lord, our God, I pray, save us from his hand." Why? "So that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God and you alone." Now, when we come in prayer, more concerned about God's honor, God's reputation, and God's glory than our honor, our reputation, and our glory, it's quite likely we're going to get a hearing. Now, he doesn't always answer the way that we want or in the time that we want, but there's something very important for us to learn here in terms of the Lord's King seeking the Lord. He understands very well that to have one's heart set upon the name and reputation of the one true and living God, on his honor and glory above our good even, is the way to come into the presence of the Lord and to be heard. Your name, your reputation is at stake. In one sense, right? This whole prayer, verses 15 through 19, these verses which are set forth before us could be summed up in the first petition of the Lord's Prayer. "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." Or it could be summed up in terms of Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your requests known unto God." In one sense, here's Philippians 4, 6. Here's the Lord's Prayer, the first petition in the Old Testament set before us in terms of this prayer. We recognize that prayer does not change things, but rather it lays hold of God who changes things. In other words, prayer only has any power because God is the one who is engaged in terms of changing things. And so here we have the Lord's King seeking the Lord in light of the world's king speaking blasphemy. And then we come really to the end of the passage, which is from verse 20 all the way to verse 37. And here again, the pattern continues. The King of Kings speaks. So the world's king speaks, the Lord's king seeks, and then the King of Kings speaks. And again, the question we're asking is, whose word is going to prevail? Whose word is going to prevail? To the eye of sight, it appears as though the word of the king of Assyria, the great king of Assyria, is going to prevail. And yet, the word of God comes through the prophet Isaiah in verse 20. "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard." And so if the first word from God back in verses 6 and 7 was a foundation for hope, now God's word specifically lays out how that hope is going to indeed be realized. Realized for the people of God, those who belong to the King of Kings. In verses 20 through 28, we have God addressing the arrogance of the king of this world, the great king of Assyria. First of all, he mocks him. In verse 21, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you, laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back. And the picture is of the Assyrians fleeing as the people of God laugh them to scorn. But secondly, the arrogance of the king of Assyria is exposed by his miscalculation. What was the miscalculation of Sennacherib? Well, Sennacherib said, in effect, I am unstoppable. No one has or shall be able to stop me. That sounds like a lot of the kings of the earth. I am unstoppable. And he had miscalculated. He had, as of yet, not come up against any nation and their gods except for nations with false gods. And in his calculation, he wrongly calculated that Judah was no different. That Judah would be just like all the other nations whose false gods could not help them, nor rescue them, nor protect them, nor act, nor speak, nor do. But Sennacherib is going to find out that he is going to be facing something he's never faced before. He is going to be facing the people of God who have the Lord God on their side, and he is the one who shall prevail. It's kind of like the Titanic in 1912, right? I mean, think about it. Think about what was said before the first sailing of the Titanic. It's so well built that God himself couldn't sink the ship. And that's what Sennacherib is saying. He's saying that about himself and about his army. And so we have then this really recorded for us in verse 22 and 23 and 24. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes on high? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your messengers you have reproached and ridiculed the Lord and said, by the multitude of my chariots I have come up to the heights of the mountains, to the limits of Lebanon I will cut down. Its tall cedars and its choice cypress trees I will enter, the extremity of its borders, to its fruitful forest I have dug and drunk strange water, and with the soles of my feet I have dried up all the brooks of defense. Here is the boast of Sennacherib. And the Lord God Almighty, whom Hezekiah has rightly identified as the God of all the kingdoms of the earth who made heaven and earth, says, you've miscalculated. You say, I will do. No one will stop me. But you have not taken into account me. In fact, you've spoken against me. And as this here is unfolded for us in terms of the word of God, we then see in verses 25 and 26 that the king of Assyria actually has it all backwards. His calculations aren't just miscalculations. They're calculations which are, in fact, backwards. In verse 25, God asks the question, did you not hear long ago how I made it from ancient times that I formed it? And now I have brought it to pass that you should be for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruins. What's God saying here? What God is saying to the great king of Assyria is, I'm the one who actually has enabled you to accomplish your victories. And you are not the one who can take credit for them. In Isaiah chapter 10, this is set forth very clearly for us in language which is very memorable. In Isaiah chapter 10, the prophet there says this, or the Lord speaks through Isaiah in verse 15. Shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? Or shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it? As if a rod could wield itself against those who lift it up, or as if a staff could lift up as if it were not made of wood. Therefore the Lord of hosts, will send leanness among his fat ones, and under his glory he will kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. So the light of Israel will be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame. It will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day, and it will consume the glory of his forest and his fruitful field. And Isaiah 10 is speaking all about Sennacherib and about how he, because of his pride and arrogance, is lifted up against the Lord, thinking that he as an axe wields himself, when it is the Lord who is the one who is sovereignly ruling over him and has even predestined the juggernaut of Assyria to bring chastening to the nations. But now in his pride, he is going to be cut down to size. And there's a certain irony in verses 27 and 28, and it's a gruesome picture. But he says, God says, because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears, therefore I will put hooks into your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way in which you came. If you know anything about the Assyrians in terms of their warfare tactics, when they would take prisoners captive, they would take ropes. They would drill through the cheeks of their captives and would run a rope through them, or they would drill through their noses and put hooks in them to carry them all in a line back to Assyria in captivity. And God says, this is what I'm going to do to you. As you have done to the other nations, I will do this unto you. And then God gives a sign to his people, saying that you shall eat this year such as grows of itself, and in the second year what springs from the same, and in the third year sow and reap, plant vineyards, and eat the fruit of them. And what's important to recognize in terms of this prophecy, this promise, is that God is, as it were, addressing the weakness of his people. I will give you a sign so that you know that these things are going to come to pass. I won't only give you my word, I'll give you a sign. In the same way, he gives us the word of the gospel and he adds a sign to it, the sign of baptism, the sign of the Lord's Supper to strengthen our weak faith. But he gives a sign here in verses 28 or in verse 29, 30, and 31. He gives a sign and he says to a people who are weak in faith, well, even if the Assyrians were to leave, the land is ravaged, the crops are burnt to the ground, there is no food upon which we can eat to survive. So even if Assyria were to disappear overnight, we would starve to death. But God says, I will give a sign to you so that you know that my word is indeed trustworthy. Those crops burned to the ground, I will see to it by my providence that they actually sprout new plants on their own and provide food for you. Provide food for you because already it is past planting time in the fall and there is nothing for you to in fact plant this season. But in the spring, there's going to be a harvest. I'm going to provide it for you by my almighty hand. And my word is going to prevail. And this sign will strengthen your faith in my word of promise. And then in verses 32 through 34, God gives the absolute, certain, and clear promise that Sennacherib will not enter the city of Jerusalem. And God says, I'll see to it for my name's sake and for David, my servant's sake, whom I have given my promise to. And again, we're talking about whose word is going to prevail. Shall the word of the kings of this world prevail? The people in high positions, high places, with worldly influence, will their word prevail? Or will Almighty God's word prevail? Often it looks like the people in high places with lots of influence, it looks like their word is prevailing. And we as the people of God can wring our hands and wonder, what's God up to? Is he really on the throne? But here is an illustration in terms of God's faithful working on behalf of his people, that his word will in fact prevail. And that's what we read in verse 35. And it came to pass, the New King James translates it, on a certain night. It's literally, and it came to pass that night. Sometimes you have to wait a long time for God's word to be fulfilled as prophecies. This prophecy happened that night. And what happened? God sent a single angel, the angel of the Lord, and struck down 185,000 of the army of Assyria. And that's even hard for us to wrap our minds around. What does it look like to have 185,000 corpses lying on the ground in this, I don't even know how many square miles we're talking about, not that many. But God shows himself strong, that his word can be trusted, and that his word prevails over all pretenders. It's interesting, we wonder, is there any extra biblical information which would substantiate this decimation of the Assyrian army? And I read to you from one commentator, and I think he is spot on in terms of this. He says, Assyrian kings do not report their failures nor their disasters in their annals. They don't mind rehearsing difficulties and obstacles which they surmount. But Sennacherib is not going to tell you that he walked away from Jerusalem like a whipped puppy because his army was riddled with death. So Sennacherib's silence is actually rather eloquent. Had he reduced Jerusalem to the ground, he would have boasted about it. But interestingly enough, Sennacherib never claims to have taken Jerusalem. There is, however, a superb series of reliefs excavated by archaeologists at Nineveh, which depict Sennacherib's conquest of Lachish. That's the city 30 miles to the west. It's not the capital city. It's just one fortified city. The reliefs in the palace cover the walls of chamber 38 feet long and 18 feet wide. We ask the question, why all this splash about Lachish? If Sennacherib had a Lachish room, why didn't he have a Jerusalem room? Was the focus on Lachish a sort of sop for not reducing Jerusalem? And I hope you get what this commentator is saying, that the way in which the Assyrians boast about their victories and even commission great paintings and great sculptures in order to, as it were, boast their pride and arrogance, the fact that there is this great monument to the conquest of Lachish, but nothing about Jerusalem, is passing strange. There isn't another country that the Assyrians conquered that they didn't boast about conquering the capital city. This is the only one, that there's no boasting in conquering the capital city of the nation. And the silence speaks loudly, because it is not the word of the great king of Assyria which prevails. It is the word of the King of Kings which prevails. And this is true not just in 2 Kings chapter 19. This is true throughout the scriptures, whether it be Goliath, who rises up to ridicule and reproach the living God and ends up with a stone through his head. Or whether it's Sennacherib in 2 Kings chapter 19, or whether it is death itself in Luke chapter 24, as the scriptures must be fulfilled, the word of God must prevail, that the Christ had to suffer, to die, and to rise on the third day, and that forgiveness of sins and repentance should be preached in his name to all the nations, starting here in Jerusalem. God's word prevails. God's word is trustworthy. And this account in chapter 19 of 2 Kings reminds us of this, that it is the word of the Lord which prevails. It is the word of the Lord which is trustworthy. It is the word of the Lord which connects us to the Lord of the Word and His great works on our behalf. And so we come every week to a table, wherein is proclaimed the prevailing word of the gospel. The word of the gospel, which started with 120 in the upper room in Jerusalem, and now indeed has extended itself even to New Hampshire, to us. And the word of the Lord is prevailing, and it shall prevail. And we can be confident in the speech of the King of Kings. Even when we come to the book of Revelation, to Revelation chapter 13, and the rising of the beast, whose number is 666, we read there that it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. We're told that the second beast, the prophet of the beast, that rises up out of the earth, forces all to bow and to worship before the beast, and those who don't will be put to death, killed. Killed for their allegiance to the Lamb. And chapter 13 of Revelation ends with this picture of the saints of Almighty God being destroyed. And we get to chapter 14 and verse 1, and lo and behold, there is the Lamb with 144,000. On Mount Zion. Though they die, yet they live, because the word of our God shall stand forever and shall not fail. And it is no wonder then, as we come to the end of the story, as Jesus Christ returns in glory, that he shall conquer all his and our enemies. And that though we be counted as sheep for the slaughter, yet we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And therefore we can go out from here into a new year. We can go out from here in confidence that the word of the Lord shall prevail. And we indeed can be confident that we are on his side because he is on our side. And so what are we going to have for dinner? I don't know. Is it going to be hot dogs and broccoli? Or is it going to be grilled chicken? I forget what else we were supposed to have. But Mom knows. And her word's going to prevail in the kitchen. And God's word is going to prevail in his creation. And God's word is going to prevail with us, his people. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, seal your word to our hearts tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.